Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning again this morning to chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning to read once again at verse 11. And the verses that we want to look at this morning in some degree are verses 14 to 18. But beginning to read once again, in verse 11, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, especially verses 14 to 18, but beginning to read once more in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles. This morning we continue to look at the theme of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul has begun to introduce in this second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. In this second chapter of Ephesians, you remember, the Apostle Paul is very much setting before us the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is that one place in the face of all this earth of ours where the glory of God and the worship of God and the honor of God and all the purposes of God are ever to exist and really to abide. And so he'll soon come to speak of that church of Christ as that holy temple in whom all the stones, in whom all the believing people of God are builded together, as he says, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the building, the temple, the habitation of God through the Spirit that the Apostle Paul is speaking about as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. However, remember what he does first of all. First of all, in order to invoke this honor and praise and worship and all of these things in our hearts as the people of God in the church of God, the first thing that Paul does for us in this chapter is this. He shows us the raw materials, as it were, with which God builds this church and will build this church. And so in the first half of the chapter, we are shown basically how the dead sinner is brought to life in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and added as a living stone into the walls of that habitation. And then in the second part of the chapter, the second half, we are shown basically how the separated sinner is brought near to God and brought into union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's that bringing into union That drawing together of God and man, that's what the Bible knows as reconciliation. And that's what Paul is speaking about in this chapter when he speaks about reconciliation. We are reconciled unto God, he says in another place, by the blood of the cross. And wherever you look in the Word of God, in the New Testament Scriptures of God, or in the Old Testament Scriptures of God, the theme of reconciliation, of man being reconciled to God, of God being reconciled to man, is brought time and time again throughout the Word of God before our eyes. That the estranged parties are brought together. They're brought together into union. And that bringing together into union, as we say, is reconciliation, that theme of reconciliation that Paul is speaking about in this part of his epistle. Well, last week then, you remember, it was that aspect of reconciliation where God has reconciled the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's us basically, unto himself and through our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Paul branches away out from the Gentiles, takes in the Jews as well. And as he takes in the Jews and the Gentiles together, what Paul is showing us is this, that there is really only one way of reconciliation for any man or any woman or any young person or any child. There is only one way to stand in union with God. There is only one way to be brought near to God. Doesn't matter who we are or what we are by nature. It is only in Jesus Christ, his Son, that we are brought to God. Well then, reconciliation. And let's begin right at the heart. Let's go right to the heart of the matter, my friends. And you see, in this business of the biblical truth of reconciliation, what does it remind us of this? What does it presuppose? Well, reconciliation surely presupposes for us that there needs to be a reconciliation because there is an alienation. There's a separation, there's a variance, there's a disaffection, there's a disunion, there's a breach, whatever you want to call it. And once you begin to speak about the blessed truth of reconciliation in the Word of God, that blessed truth of reconciliation, of man being reconciled to God again, is only understandable and only meaningful in the light of alienation, of separation, of disharmony, of disunity, of variance, of disaffection, whatever you want to call it. Take any word along that line. And that word along that line immediately throws into focus just what reconciliation means and just what is involved in reconciliation. And humanly speaking, once you can begin to get a non-converted person even to think in terms of their association with God being a ruptured association, then humanly speaking, my friends, you're well halfway along the road to getting that man or that woman into the understanding of salvation to their soul. Because where there's no alienation from God, where there's no separation from God, where there's no breach between God and man, then there wouldn't be such a thing as reconciliation in the Word of God. And Paul the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, wouldn't even be dealing with reconciliation as a truth and as a blessed truth. If there wasn't first alienation, separation, then there would never be reconciliation. And as I say, my friends, to get men and women to come to grips with the realization of their position and their association with God as being a broken association, that you, my friend, if you're unconverted, you don't stand in union with God. You don't stand right with God. You stand in need of being reconciled to God. And the reason that you stand in need being reconciled to God is that at this point in your life, by nature and by practice, you're alienated from God. You're separated from God. And surely nothing could be more clear than that, than for the Bible to speak of being reconciled to God, brought back to God, brought near to God, then ipso facto, we're away from God, we're separated from God, we're alienated from God. Well, that's the point. And you see, my friends, we're to see our own position. And reconciliation presupposes man being alienated from the Lord his God. Listen to this word of old Arthur Pink. And it's a tremendous word. However unpalatable it may be to proud flesh and blood, he says, the fact is that the natural man is engaged in a warfare against God. He hates the things that God loves and loves the things that God hates. He scorns the things that God enjoins and pursues the things that God has forbidden. He is a rebel against the divine government and is less mindful of the hand that so freely ministers to him than the horse or the mule to the one who feeds them. In short, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's our state by nature. However unpalatable, as that man says, that's our state by nature, my friends. And there is a rift and there's a breach between God and man and the Word of God in making the truth and the blessed truth of reconciliation to be clear. In making that clear, and the clearer it makes it, the clearer it also makes alienation and separation to be the thing that pertains as well. Don't you see it? I don't reconcile what isn't severed. I don't try to glue together what isn't broken, my friends. You don't join or you don't cement anything unless it first has drifted apart or you want to bring it together. And when the Bible speaks about reconciliation, it is speaking in those terms, in the light of a rift, of a breach between God and man. And God himself has come and taken the initiative to cure that breach and to reconcile the separated mankind unto himself again. Well, that's it. That's precisely the position of man. And it's in that state of alienation and separation, that the truth of reconciliation to God again is only understandable. No state of separation, no need for reconciliation, no warfare between God and man. No need then for the offering of peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul speaks about it here. Aye, my friends, no need for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross of Christ and Calvary and the gospel and the Bible and all of these things become absolutely redundant. If there's no separation, if there's no alienation, if man, if you, my unconverted friend, if you're not away from God, then none of these things mean anything at all. When the Bible speaks about us being reconciled to God, we're reconciled to a God from whom we are separated and alienated by our very nature and by, most assuredly, our practices towards the Lord our God. Remember those blessed words of Isaiah the prophet when he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did on the cross. In fact, in order that we might be reconciled unto the Lord our God. He was wounded for our transgressions, he says. He was bruised for our iniquities. And my friend, what you're to do by the eye of faith, you get yourself away back into those words of Isaiah. And let them transport you further away into the New Testament, to the gospel days, to the days when Christ was on the face of this earth and all that he endured on the face of this earth to reconcile fallen, rebellious man back to a gracious God again. He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah the prophet. Wounded means pierced. And you take all of those aspects of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring a people to glory forever and ever. And you read on all that wounding and all that piercing what Christ did in order to reconcile us fallen, sinful, rebellious men back to the Lord our God again. Don't you remember when he was pierced, when they put the crown of thorns in his head and mocked him? And he was pierced when they pierced indeed his hands and his feet with those great spikes with which they nailed him to the cross. And he was pierced when the Roman centurion came along and thrust the spear into his side. Says Isaiah the prophet, 800 years before the event, he was wounded, he was pierced. For what? For our transgressions. What are transgressions? It's a Greek word in the Word of God, parabasis, you pronounce it. And it means this. You can illustrate it today, especially today, perhaps. You see, when you get these uprisings in different parts of the country today, you see where they're always aimed at. They're aimed at the embassies, or they're aimed at the seat of government. And they go, my friends, in their droves. What's the first thing they do? They throw out all legislation. They throw out all government. They overthrow all rule. What are they doing? They're committing what the Bible would call parabasis, transgression. Taking the government and the law and the legislation of Almighty God and trampling it under our feet and bringing out all the writings of God concerning how man is to live and die and be with him forever and putting them to the flame, that's transgression, that's parabasis. It says Isaiah the prophet, when Christ was pierced, in any way that he was pierced, when they mocked his government with the crown of thorns, when they nailed him to the cross, when they put the spear into his side, he says he was being pierced for one purpose, for our transgressions. You remember what Mr. Pink said? Man is a rebel against the divine government. And it's on account of our rebellion against the divine government of God that our Lord Jesus Christ was pierced in the midst of all his sufferings. He says he was bruised in the other part of that verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that comprehends, takes in all that our Lord took when he was beaten with rods and when he bore the cross and all of those things. And why, says Isaiah, why was he bruised? He says he was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities is another word in the Bible, of course. Anomia is the word. And it means this, my friends. It means not only that we sin against God, but that we enjoy sinning against God. That we love to sin. That's part and parcel of our very nature. It's built into us, my friends, absolutely built into us from our first parents, that not only do we sin against God, but we enjoy sinning and iniquity. Isn't so much the sinning, that's the transgression, but iniquity is the love of the sinning. No wonder the old hymn writer says, take away the love of sinning. Because that's the thing that so easily besets us. And even when our sins are forgiven through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it still not the battle, not even the battle so much that we still do sin, but we still enjoy doing it. We still enjoy doing it. And isn't that again what that man said in that quotation? That man hates the things that God loves and loves the things that God hates. And there's nothing that God hates more than sin. And nothing that man loves more than his sin. And when Christ died on the cross and was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, it was for our sin, for the love of our sin, that he was bruised. But you see the issue. Reconciliation of necessity presupposes alienation. And that we're never to forget, that we need reconciled to the Lord our God, regardless of what we are or regardless of who we are by nature. We all need reconciled to the Lord our God. And it's that absolute universal need of reconciliation on the part of fallen man that the Apostle Paul now sets before us in these verses of his chapter. You see what he says in verse 14, for he is our peace, he says, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. You remember last week he speaks all about the Gentiles. those that were far off from God, those that even didn't have any privileges, did not have any of the benefits of Old Testament Israel as a nation, had none of these things. But now he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But you see what Paul does? Now he moves from the Gentiles to the Jews, and then he moves from the Gentiles to the Jews and the Gentiles together. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, he says to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, Jew and Gentile, Paul included, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The Gentiles had no privileges, had no benefits, had no profits, had no light whatsoever. But the Jews, says Paul, with all their benefits and all their privileges and all their light, for all that must come and be reconciled unto God in one way by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you understand, my friends, Paul's genius by the Spirit of God? You see what he's doing? He's showing and pressing up to us here that there is only one exclusive way to stand before God. God in his own ways had divided this world into Jew and Gentile. Those were the two absolute total divisions. That Jewish nation was a privileged nation. They had the Word of God. They had all those things, and there was a total division in mankind. But now, says Paul, that division doesn't exist anymore. And it doesn't matter, my friends, whether you're a Jew or not, or whatever you are. There is only one exclusive way to come to Christ. For when the Apostle Paul brings together those two great opposing factions of mankind that used to be, and shows that they too must come to Christ and be reconciled to God by Christ, then he is showing there is only one exclusive way to come to the Lord our God. Listen to what Paul's saying. Bide with us for a minute, and then we'll get the practical application and implication, my friends. You see what he's speaking there about Christ abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, he says, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. What does he mean by ordinances, abolishing enmity? What does Paul mean by all those things? You see, the law of God divides itself into two parts, or divided itself into two parts. Those things that were moral, the Ten Commandments, all those things that God had set down, how men and all men indeed must ever stand before him. And then those things which were ceremonial, those things that belonged to the religion of Old Testament Israel, all their sacrifices, their blood offerings, their wheat offerings, their meals, their dietary laws, how they cut their hair, how they trimmed their beard, what kind of clothes they wear, the kind of weaving that they mustn't have. Minute ceremonial laws, my friends. What was the purpose of those laws? It was to separate Israel and show Israel to be a separated people unto God. It was to show that. And it did that. And not only did it separate Israel from all the nations in the earth, it alienated Israel from all the nations in the earth. There was enmity between them and all the nations of the earth. Now, says Paul, when our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, what did he do? He abolished that enmity, he says. He took away that distinction. He died on the cross, my friends, and there was no longer any Jew or any Gentile in the eyes of God, but only fallen men and women, or redeemed men and women, and that's the only division that is in all this earth at this present time and forevermore. You see, when our Lord came, my friends, and died, He abolished, as we sung in the hymn, all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Dear old Peter, you remember, and Simon the tanner's house, when the Lord tells him to rise and kill and eat those unclean beasts, as he counted them unclean as an Orthodox Jew. Lord, I've never eaten any of those things, he says. No, says the Lord, eat them and call not that common which I have cleansed. The old separation. The old distinction was abolished when that which distinguished the Jew from all other people was abolished. The distinction was abolished. That's the point. And so Paul went to Cornelius the Gentile and preached the gospel, and he was saved, and he opened up his eyes in revelation, my friends, and he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There is no jury. There's an ethnic group called Israel, of course there is, and we evangelize them under that understanding as an ethnic group. But as far as salvation's concerned, my friends, listen carefully, there is no separate category under the sun for a man or a woman, but that they come as a sinner unto the Lord their God to be reconciled to God. Implications, applications. Don't you see what a thrust it should have to our hearts and our minds? Because there's no plague sore that lays hold upon the heart of human man and woman but the idea that there's something distinctive about them. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm in the covenant. I'm a Baptist. My mother and father are Baptists. I'm a Methodist. I'm an Anglican. Whatever. Man, my friends, has a genius for trying to get himself three or four steps nearer to God than the rest common running mill of men and women on this earth. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like him. And the only thing that brings us nigh to God is him. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Doesn't matter if he's a Jewish sinner, or a Gentile sinner, or a Scottish sinner, or an Irish sinner, or an English sinner. He's brought nigh to God on one footing through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But won't human nature always do that? And why did God raise up the Jew as a distinctive nation and then abolish the distinction, but to drive home to us that very fact that there is no distinction? That God is no respecter of persons for any of us. But we all stand before God in Christ or out of Christ. Isn't Paul the test case? If any group of people could be saved by their natural standing, it would be the Jews. If any person out of the Jews could have been saved, it would have been Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church, all that he had going for them, and says he, I threw them overboard, I jettisoned them, in order that I might be found in Christ. My friend, you're either in Christ or out of Christ. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised in the flesh and call yourself a Jew ethnically. Doesn't matter if you're Irish, Scots, English, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, whatever. You're in Christ or out of Christ. You're reconciled to God or alienated from God. And the sooner we get that radical division into our hearts and minds, aye, even the professed evangelical churches of Christ, the sooner we get that radical division into our hearts and minds, the better. For God will have all men to stand before him with nothing or with everything. And everything is found in Christ. In Christ. Believer, do you recognize that? Do you recognize that apart from Christ, but you have nothing? Nothing. And the works that you have to present before God, they only are presentable before God because they are siphoned through Christ. Acceptable by Jesus Christ. No distinction, says Paul. No distinction whatsoever. Christ abolished the distinctions when he died on the cross, took away the enmity that existed, when he fulfilled all the types and shadows. There are no more any of those days to the Christian, my friends. They're gone, all those old things. Christ has fulfilled them all. And then says Paul, in fact, there's no division. No division, you see. Verse 14, for he is our peace, he says, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall, a partition between us. It's a lovely allusion that Paul makes there. In the old temple in Jerusalem, there was a 5-foot high wall that ran between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And no Gentile could come past that wall into the court of the Jews. In other words, they couldn't come near to God because God was in beyond the court of the Jews. They couldn't come near to God. They were outcast from God, as it were. And there were brass plaques that stated the fact, indeed, that if any Gentile came in past that wall of partition, then he would come in on the understanding that he was under the death penalty. Two of those plaques have been found in excavation, pronouncing that very thing, death on the Gentile who comes past the wall of partition. Well, says Paul, Christ has broken that down. Not speaking about the wall of partition between God and the sinner, that's broken down, of course. But the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, that's broken down. In the temple, into which both are built, there's no wall of partition. There's no Jew or Gentile in the temple of our God. There is no wall of partition there. But in the old, there was a wall of partition. There's maybe a wee bit of irony when Paul writes that word. You see, where is he at the present time? You know, he's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. What started the ball rolling that eventually ended up Paul in prison in Rome? It was when the charge was delivered against him that he had taken a Gentile beyond the wall of partition, a Gentile called Trophimus, who came from Ephesus. And now Paul writes back to Ephesus from Rome, from his imprisonment. And he says, just think, brethren, here I am for taking one beyond the wall of partition that doesn't even exist. That must have appealed to dear old Paul. Must have appealed to him. The physical walls there, of course, what about that? What about that? Believer, we walk by faith, not by sight, you see. Wouldn't matter if the Jews tomorrow built that wall again. It doesn't matter to us. Didn't matter to Paul. Says Paul, when that temple is standing and that wall is standing, brick upon brick, it's finished. It's abolished. It's taken away. And the wall of separation is taken away. And this consistently personal ring throughout the Word of God, my friends, with regards to privilege or benefit or anything else, there is no such thing. And that lovely description that he uses there, where you might say there's no diversity either, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of the two, of the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Is there a Jew? Ethnically, yes. Redemptively? No. Is there a Gentile? No. There is a new creation in Christ. There is a Christian. And a person is either a Christian or a non-Christian. He has reconciled the both, he says, unto God in one body. What's the one body? The church. There is only one salvation, one redemption, one reconciliation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so then, Paul, what does he do? Doesn't he go on then very rapidly in those verses that follow to show us that reconciliation accomplished for us, applied for us, acknowledged by us by the grace of God, and we have the grace of God to do so. See verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, he says, having slain the enmity thereby. You remember the enmity? You remember the, well, what you'd call the horizontal enmity. The division between the Jews and the Greeks. What did Christ do on the cross? When he fulfilled the ceremonial law, he abolished that enmity. But there wasn't only a horizontal enmity between the Jews and the Greeks. There's a vertical enmity between God, Jew or Greek, and God and man, Jew or Greek. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, he not only took away the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, that's only a picture. He took away the enmity between God and man. How did he do that? As he did the one in fulfilling the ceremonial law and all the types and shadows, he did the other, my friends, in fulfilling all the moral law that was against us all to the condemnation of our souls. And that's how he reconciles both, says Paul, in one body unto God. He does it, he says, by slaying the enmity thereby. If you've got a margin in your Bible, slaying the enmity thereby, it says, or slaying the enmity in himself. In himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, thereby bearing the brunt of God against us for a broken law and bringing reconciliation to us by the blood of the cross. He accomplished the reconciliation. He brought the two estranged parties together, my friends, because God, indeed the God of his elect from all eternity, yet we're to understand that even that elect was under the moral government of God. And as they railed against that moral government of God, so in fact they came under the displeasure of God, and they needed reconciled to God, and Christ was their reconciliation to bring them to God. And so Christ on the cross, my friends, drew an offended God and an offending people together and reconciled them. It's done. The great transaction's done. That work's done. Once and forever. Finished. Once and forever. But it goes on being applied. And it's the application of that reconciliation that Paul speaks about. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's the application of the reconciliation. It comes by the Holy Spirit, comes by the preaching of the gospel. Come, says the Apostle Paul, to you that were afar off, to the Gentiles, and to you that were nigh, to the Jews. Comes to both this offer of peace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Comes to whosoever will. Doesn't Paul say, this is how you understand it, this is how we get all tangled up between what you call Calvinism and Arminianism, because we don't understand the Jew and the Gentile relationship in the Word of God. And doesn't Paul say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? Up jumps the universalist and says, every man saved. Up jumps the Arminian and says, every man is potentially saved. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, no, he reconciled the world. He wasn't only reconciling one little nation in the earth. He was reconciling whosoever. He was reconciling them that were afar off and them that were nigh, whosoever the Lord should call. He was reconciling the world that had fallen back onto himself again. Mankind back onto himself again. And says Paul, we're ambassadors to that end. And we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the preaching of the peace. Imagine Paul, an ambassador, the man that went breathing threatenings out against the young church of Christ, that Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now he says, brethren, I'm reconciling men and women unto God. And the acknowledgement of that reconciliation is surely contained in that verse 18. For through him, he says, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, Jew and Gentile, you, my brother in that Ephesus church, he says, who is called by the name of Benjamin or some other name, and you, my brother in that church, who's called by the name of Trophimus or some other Greek name, God has reconciled both of us unto himself by the cross, for through him we both have access unto God. What's access unto God? It's a precious word in the Bible. It's got to do with our prayer and our offering up prayer. We've got a throne of grace. We can give thanks to God. We can ask God. We can pray to God for ourselves, for others, for the church, for the gospel. We can do all of these things. More basic than that. Says Paul, my friends, we have an entrance into the presence of an offended God who is now our Father. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. A lovely Trinitarian verse, is it not? Him, Christ, the Spirit, the Father. You remember that word for the Old Testament law that Paul uses in Galatians, the pedagogus? For the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogus, to bring us to Christ. That was the old retainer who took the wee Jewish boy by the hand and took him to the Father, led him about by the Father. Well, says Paul, that's what the law was like for us. It led us to Christ. It was our pedagogus to bring us to Christ. Here he uses another word like that, prosagogus. And it means this, it means the man who stood and conveyed the person into the presence of the king. The child, the pedi, the wee boy, the wee girl, and the other here. The person who is who conveys the one into the presence of the king. You see the fullness of it, my friends. Christ is the way. There's no other way unto the Father but by Christ, but by me, he says himself. And it's the Spirit who comes as the prosagogus and leads us on to the Father through Christ, who is the way. Our salvation is by Father, by Son, by Holy Spirit. And the King of all eternity, my friends, is the Father to those to whom he has been reconciled and who are reconciled to him by the blood of his Son. What a blessed thought. And I think it's old Mr. Spurgeon, and I'm sure it would be anyway. It sounds like him. And he speaks about how a king, and how a king is a father, he says. Remember, a king, even a king's a father. And he says, can't you see a king involved in all the affairs of his state and his government and all the things at his disposal? And suddenly, he says, his wee boy cries out. He's cut his finger. And he says, that king, he says, turns and attends to his child's finger as a father. A lovely thought, isn't it, my friends? That when God governs all this universe and all the affairs of the Gulf States and of America and all these other things, the weakest saint on his knee who cries up to his Father, Lord, I've cut my spiritual finger, he turns to them and he sees to them because he is their Father. Their Father. And how is he our Father? By nature, you're of your father, the devil. By nature. No, by reconciliation. By reconciliation. Who? Whosoever. What? They that call on the name of the Lord. And we are alienated, separated, divided, away from God. There is one way back to God. By faith in Christ, that he has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Is that your case, my friends? Have you been brought near to God, nigh to God, by the blood of Christ? Is your trust in Christ and your hope in Christ and all things in Christ? For apart from him, there is no salvation, whatever else you have. Get it overboard, my friend, and be found in Christ and in Christ alone.